Verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Trust that God will bless to us that preliminary reading. We'll be looking at a number of passages as we go through. Some of them we'll turn to, others I'll just refer to for the sake of time. Now, tonight we're just going to have an introduction to the subject. In fact, by the time we finished, probably we've only had an introduction. The Spirit, of course, is a very vast subject. He's a divine person. He's an infinite being. Consequently, we can only know a little bit about him. I don't know if John's checked his email, but I did send him a copy of the outline. If anyone is interested in having a copy, then maybe it can be arranged to get copies made for those who want it. I don't see the point of giving copies to everybody if not everybody wants one. So it'll be up to you whether you want a copy or not. So, as I say, it's just going to be an introduction tonight. What we're going to do this evening is we're going to look at his person. Okay? Now, I will try to provide outlines for each of the subjects as we proceed through. What we have here in Genesis 1, verse 2, is the first reference to the Holy Spirit. Before we get there, though, I do want to draw attention to verse 1, where we read, "In the beginning, God created the heaven," or the heavens, as it should be, "the heavens and the earth." The word used there for God is the name Elohim. Most of you probably are aware of the fact that Elohim is actually a plural word. It's the plural of Eloha. And Eloha is a prolonged version of the name El, which means the strong one. The interesting thing about this word Elohim is it is actually used of a multiplicity of false gods, but never of a single god. It is also used in relation to the judges of Israel and magistrates and so on, likely as being representatives of God. But it is only ever used of God with a singular verb. Now, put that together in your mind. You've got a name which is plural, but the verb that goes with it is singular. One God seen in three persons. In the Hebrew language, there is singular, dual, and plural. We don't have that in English. We just have singular and plural. But in the Hebrew, there is singular, dual, and plural. For example, the word for heaven in verse 1 is in the dual, the heavens. That is, the starry heavens and the atmospheric heavens were created in the beginning. But when you come to the word Elohim, it is actually not dual, but plural. So plural always implies a minimum of three persons. And so I would judge in the context of this word, it would speak of God in the Trinity of his person. Now, having said that, look down at verse 26. "And God said, let us," plural, "make man in our image." Let us make man in our image. Some commentators have suggested that what we have here is God and the angels, and that doesn't make sense at all. What I want to particularly draw to your attention is you have the words our, plural, image, singular. One image, but a plurality of persons. So again, it's a reference to the Trinity of God. Now, of course, the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. We speak of the Trinity or the Holy Trinity, but it's a word that never appears in the Scriptures. That doesn't mean that it doesn't convey a truth. There are lots of terms that we have coined to express what is in our minds that don't necessarily appear in the Scriptures, but the truth of it does, and certainly the truth of the Trinity appears. Turn to chapter 11. Verse 7, God says, "Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." Let us go down. A plurality of persons. Okay? Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 8. "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" So again, we have a reference to the Trinity. Now we'll touch on more of that in a minute. Now that takes us back to our passage in Genesis chapter 1, and I want to draw your attention to verse 2. "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." The word translated "moved" only appears three times in the Old Testament Scriptures. It appears, first of all, here, of course. Then it appears in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 11. And in Jeremiah 23 and verse 9. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, we read, "As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young." And the word "fluttereth over her young" is the word that we have here. Apparently, it's the idea of the bird laying over the top of her, either of the eggs or of the young. She's brooding over her young. Okay, that's the idea of it. Now, what exactly that means in verse 2 of Genesis 1, we can't be certain, but it certainly implies the involvement of the Holy Spirit in creation. So in verse 1, it's "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." When we come to John 1, verse 1, it's verse 3, rather, "All things were made by him," Christ, the Word, "and without him was not anything made that was made." Now in Genesis 1, verse 2, we have the inference of the involvement of the Spirit of God in creation. So you have the three persons of the Godhead involved in creation. I want to speak about the distinctions of the persons of the Godhead. Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 3. Verse 16. "And Jesus," underline that word in your mind, "when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God," underline that, "descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Inasmuch as the Lord Jesus is described as the beloved Son, the spokesman, obviously, is the Father. So in verse 16, you've got a reference to Jesus, you've got a reference to the Spirit of God, and in verse 17, you have a reference to the Father. So you have there the three distinct persons of the Godhead. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. Now, there are many other passages that we could turn to, but we'll just turn to a couple. Verse 19, Matthew 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One name, three persons. It's not baptizing them unto the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but baptizing them in the name, one name, three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, you and I could never possibly explain the Trinity. It's beyond human understanding, let alone an ability to express it. Some have tried to express it in a variety of ways. They talk about water, for example, and water is a figure of the Spirit in the Scriptures, and they say that water comes in three forms. It comes in the solid form as ice, it comes in the liquid form as water, and it comes in the gaseous form as steam. Well, that may be, that's all well and good, but it doesn't come in all three forms at once. It really is not an adequate description of the Trinity. Sometimes they'll talk about a triangle. A triangle is one triangle, but it has three sides. Well, fine. On the other hand, man is a tripartite being. Man is composed of spirit, soul, and body. And I would suggest that that really is the nearest thing to being able to define the Trinity. The only thing about it is, while the Trinity always act in unison one with another, they are capable of separate thought. They each have their own mind, although their minds work in unity. My spirit doesn't have a separate mind from my body, and neither does my soul. We've only got one mind, so even that really is not an adequate description. It defies human understanding because it's in the realm of the unseen and the spiritual, and that's not a realm that we commonly move in. But I think we have enough there to describe to us the distinctions of the persons of the Godhead. Now, I want to talk about the attributes of the Holy Spirit, certain attributes of the Holy Spirit as being proof of personality. Some people would try to tell us that the Holy Spirit is just a divine influence, that he's not a distinct person in the Godhead. Well, I think we can prove substantially that he is. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. What I particularly want to draw to your attention there is the fact that it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. That infers that it is possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. Grief is an emotion. Only persons are capable of emotions. Influences don't have emotions. So the Holy Spirit is a divine person. Now, maybe I'll just take it a little further in the context. There's the danger that you and I, by our behavior as Christians, can grieve the Holy Spirit. You say, well, how can we grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, just look at the verses in the context. You'll see a number of ways in which we can grieve the Holy Spirit. For example, it says, let him that stole steal no more. If you steal, you grieve the Holy Spirit. Then you'll notice verse 29 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. What's corrupt communication? It is anything that has a corrupting influence on yourself or upon others. Gossip, for example, spreading around rumors, untruths. That's corrupt communication. Telling jokes that maybe have two meanings and one of them not very clean. That's corrupt communication. Have you ever been involved in a conversation with people and you wish you'd never been there? Or have you ever said something and then you wish you could have bitten your tongue off? That's corrupt communication. And when we're guilty of corrupt communication, we corrupt the minds of others and of ourselves, and we grieve the Holy Spirit. How guarded we need to be in the things that we say. Usually, we say things in a moment of emotion, and we're sorry afterwards, but we've said it, and it's had the effect of grieving the Holy Spirit. The other thing I want you to notice in the verse is, although we can grieve the Holy Spirit, it does not adversely affect our salvation. Because it says, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of salvation. The word seal speaks of the idea that a seal identifies ownership. And the Holy Spirit indwelling us is proof of God's ownership. We belong to God. And we are sealed unto the day of redemption. He doesn't withdraw the sealing when we grieve the Holy Spirit. So, first of all, then, the Spirit is capable of emotions. There's another expression which is a little bit ambiguous. It speaks about the love of the Spirit. Now, it is very difficult, if not impossible, to determine whether that means the Holy Spirit's love or our loving the Holy Spirit. And so I haven't particularly drawn attention to that one. Then turn to Acts chapter 13. Verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. The Holy Spirit said. Now I'm sure I don't need to tell this audience that the terms Holy Spirit and Holy Ghost are the same in the original language. I remember being in a conversation in the basement with someone who was not in Assembly Fellowship, came from a different group of Christians, and he thought that the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost were two separate persons. Well, that just shows ignorance, really. In the Greek language, the word for ghost is spirit. I hope you don't believe in ghosts. I don't believe in ghosts. I believe in the Holy Spirit, okay? But notice here it says that the Holy Spirit spoke, and so he had the power of speech. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 11. But all these things worketh the one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally or uniquely as he will. I want you to notice that those last three words, as he will. That is, according to his own will. So, the Holy Spirit, first of all, has emotions. Secondly, he has power of speech. Thirdly, he has will, according to his will. And what the verse is telling us is that the gifts that have been given to the church, and by the church I mean the church of the dispensation, were given by the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that in different contexts the emphasis is different. In Romans chapter 12, the gifts emanate from the Father. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the gifts are given by the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, the gifts are given by the Son. And so again, you've got the three persons of the Godhead involved in the distribution of the spiritual gifts. But what I particularly want to draw to your attention here, and maybe we'll look at it in more detail another time, is the fact that the Holy Spirit is sovereign in the distribution of the spiritual gifts. If the Spirit of God has not given you a gift or a particular gift, you will never have it. You may always hanker to be an evangelist. But if you've never been gifted to be an evangelist, you will never really be an evangelist. And if you've never been gifted to be a teacher of the Word of God, you will never ever be a teacher of the Word of God. It doesn't mean that you will never have a good understanding of the Bible. It's not just Bible teachers that have an understanding of the Bible. The difference between someone who knows his Bible and a Bible teacher is a Bible teacher has the ability to convey that to others. It's even true in a secular sense. You know, there are teachers in the school system, they know their subject, but they're not very able at conveying it. There are professors who really know their subject, but they aren't capable of conveying it to others. Doesn't mean they don't know it. And it's the same in the spiritual. If you've never been gifted to teach, you will never be capable of teaching. So don't hanker after something that God hasn't given you to do. I've heard so many stories in the past of men who've always hankered to be up here, and they're always trying to get in the limelight and speak, and they've never been gifted to do so. Now, there's a responsibility upon the leadership of an assembly in that regard, too. Now, I know when we're small like ourselves, you have to use the material you've got. I understand that. But certainly in a larger assembly where there are a number of men that are gifted to teach, those are the men that should teach. And where there are a number of men who are gifted to preach the gospel, those are the men that should preach the gospel. I don't mean by that that you never introduce a young man coming up just to discover whether he's gifted in that direction or not. But certainly the bulk of the gospel preaching should be in the hands of those who are gifted to preach the gospel. The important thing is for you and me to discover in which way we have been gifted, and that's sisters too, and seek to develop the gift that God has given us to an extent where it is really useful in the service of Christ. Okay? So there we have then the fact that the Holy Spirit has a will. So the Holy Spirit has emotions, he has the power of speech, and he has will. Now turn with me, please, to John chapter 15. Verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Underline that word, he. He shall testify of me. The word for spirit is the same word as the word for wind. And it is actually a neuter word. It is not masculine. But the Lord Jesus here actually broke the rules of grammar in order to emphasize the fact that the Holy Spirit is a he, not an it. Now, with that in mind, turn to Romans chapter 8. Verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So here we have the words of Paul. And in speaking of the Holy Spirit, he uses the neuter word itself. That, of course, is necessary when speaking grammatically. Okay? Unfortunately, our translators just left it in the neuter. I believe that it should have been translated in the masculine. For the simple reason that in our English language, we do not have a gender-based language. You know, in the Greek language and in the Russian language and many other languages around the world, every noun is either masculine, feminine, or neuter. And whenever a noun is used, any pronoun that goes with it or any adjective that goes with it has to be changed to suit the gender of the noun that was used, okay? And so, for that reason, the word itself was used in the Greek language. But inasmuch as our English language is not gender-based, then it should have been translated the Spirit himself in order to be correct as far as the English language is concerned. So that's the reason why in this verse, the word itself is used. It's not inferring that the Holy Spirit is merely an influence. It's merely going along with the grammar of the Greek language. Okay? Now then, I want us, in the time that's left to us, to think about a number of titles that are given to the Holy Spirit. He is called the Spirit of God. He is called the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He is called the Spirit of the Lord or of Jehovah. He's called the Spirit of Truth. He is called the Spirit of Adoption or the Spirit of His Son. Okay? Those are a number of terms that are used in the New Testament. There are terms used in the Old Testament too, but we will not look at those, at least not on this occasion. Again, Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be, or since, the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, and so on. You notice something? Verse 9, we've got the Spirit of God. We've got the Spirit of Christ. Verse 10, we have Christ. I want you to notice in this context that these are interchangeable. The Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are one and the same thing. And to have the Spirit of Christ in you is to have Christ in you, according to verse 10. So the Christ and the Spirit, though not the same person in the Godhead, are one in the Godhead. Okay? So, first of all, then, we've got the expression, the Spirit of God. And probably, this is the most common expression used to describe the Spirit. He's called, of course, the Holy Spirit. He's called the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit, of course, would distinguish him from other spirits. There are evil spirits in the world. You and I have a human spirit. And sometimes it's very difficult to determine when the word spirit is used on its own, whether it's the spirit of God that's in mind or the human spirit. Sometimes it is neither. Sometimes it's, how shall I put it? It's an attitude that's in mind. The spirit of peace. That's a peaceful attitude, okay? So the words are used in different ways. But here we have the term Spirit of God. And I would take it that what is inferred in this is the Spirit emanates from God. Okay? He is one in the Godhead, hence he is the Spirit of God. But he is also described as the Spirit of Christ. I take it he produces Christ in the believer. Paul is going to go on to deal with that. He's dealing with victory in a Christian's life in this context. You'll notice he says, verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And sons always speaks about character. And so the Spirit of Christ is used because he produces the character of Christ in the life. Turn to Philippians in that connection. Chapter 1, verse 19. "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." So what does that mean? Well, he's talking about the fact that there were others who were emboldened to share the gospel as a result of Paul's steadfastness in prison. And he says in light of that, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through what means?" Number one, your prayer. So he acknowledges his need of their prayers. Secondly, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That, I take it, is the Holy Spirit. It's the supply of the Spirit in him. But it's the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So in a sense, you might say the attitude of Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit, definitely, that's in mind. But I think what he's talking about is the fact that I'm going to know deliverance, not deliverance out of this trial, but deliverance through the trial. First of all, by the fact that you're praying for me. Secondly, by my own attitude, the Spirit of God, here the Spirit of Jesus Christ, manifesting himself in me so that I behave in the way in which the Lord Jesus himself behaved when he was in similar circumstances. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously. The Lord Jesus never came to his own defense. That's the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And that's the Spirit that should characterize us in our contacts with other people. Sometimes other people, non-Christian people particularly, can be very abusive of us as Christians. How are we going to respond? Are we going to come to our own defense? Do we say, "Well, I have my rights"? That's not how the Lord behaved. And that's not how Paul behaved in similar circumstances. So we should be characterized by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of Jesus Christ is because he produces Christ in the life of the believer. Luke chapter 4. We'll go back to verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he was brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. I want to just draw your attention to the beginning of verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, had this been written in the Old Testament, the word, therefore, Lord, would have been written in four capital letters, because this is a quotation from the Old Testament scriptures, from Isaiah chapter 61. And in Isaiah chapter 61, the word for Lord is Jehovah. Okay? So I think it would have been better in our New Testament had it been translated with capital letters as well. So he says, "The Spirit of Jehovah is upon me." Now this, of course, is a reference to Christ, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and so on. So here we discover the Holy Spirit empowered and controlled Christ in his public ministry. Now this is a subject in itself, and likely we will spend more time on it on a future occasion. But here we have the Holy Spirit in relation to the public ministry of Christ. Not only was he baptized and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form and abode upon him, that I take it is the anointing of the Spirit, but here we find the Holy Spirit was upon him for public service. Now we can make an application to ourselves. If we're going to be any use for God, it's not just a matter of having all the facts right. It's a matter of being under the control of the Holy Spirit. If I'm under the control of the Holy Spirit, it's going to be seen in the way that I behave. Now, it's absolutely vital that anyone who has any Christian, whatever, of course, but particularly anyone who has any public part to play. By public, I don't mean necessarily just here, but even out in the streets, who's seeking to pass on the truth of the gospel, that truth be backed up by a life that indicates that that person's under the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not good enough that I speak the truth. I have to live the truth. And that's what's seen in the life of the Lord Jesus. And so we see then that the Lord Jesus was empowered and led by the Holy Spirit in his public ministry. John chapter 15. Verse 26. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." Chapter 16 and verse 13. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." So here we have twice over the expression, the Spirit of Truth. Okay? Now, I'm not going to get into the subject of the Comforter tonight, because we'll deal with that as a separate subject in relation to the work of the Spirit. I just want to draw attention to the fact that he's described as the Spirit of Truth in two separate contexts. In chapter 15, it says, "Even the Spirit of Truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." That is, he will bear witness to the person of Christ. That, of course, we have in our Bibles. The truths concerning the person of Christ we see in the Word of God. The truth is there. And even in us being led to an understanding of that truth is by aid of the Spirit of Truth. He's not the spirit of error. He teaches us truth concerning the person of Christ. So he's the Spirit of Truth in relation to his ministry about Christ. Now, chapter 16 and verse 13 again. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of Truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." So in chapter 15, he shall testify of me, that is, of Christ. He will bear witness concerning me. Now in chapter 16, he shall guide you into all truth. Now, this isn't just truth concerning the person of Christ, but all truth. Dear brethren and sisters, God doesn't just want us to be very conversant of truth concerning the person of Christ. That's very important, of course. Most important that you and I have a real spiritual, experiential knowledge of the person of Christ that comes to us by the Spirit. But there's more in the Word of God. He shall lead you into all truth. He will guide you into all truth. I remember many, many years ago when we lived in South Wales, I was at a conference. It was called a Home Workers Conference in Cardiff. One of the speakers was Ben Sutton, who at that time was living in Cardiff and had for some years. And he'd had, I suppose, a number of series of gospel meetings in the city. And sitting in the audience, there were a number of younger people that he had seen saved through his gospel efforts. And this is a statement that he made from the platform. He said, "I used to think that my greatest joy was to preach the gospel. But," he said, "I don't think so anymore." And he quoted the words of John, "I have no greater joy than to see that my children walk in truth." See, it's not just a matter of having another notch on the gun. You know, someone else has professed to get saved, so I just go on my merry way and I think I've seen another person saved. What happens to them? What about a year later? What about 10 years later? Are they still going on for God, or have they just got lost in the mass of humanity? Profession is not possession necessarily. The important thing is to see the evidence of new life in that person. And so he leads us into all truth. I want to explain something that it says in this verse. It says, "For he shall not speak of himself." That does not mean he shall not speak about himself. Because obviously he does speak about himself. Otherwise you wouldn't have had these verses that we're reading right now. It was by the Holy Spirit that this truth was conveyed to John. And so he did speak about himself. Literally it's, "He shall not speak from himself, but what he shall hear, that shall he speak." In other words, what he spoke was what was conveyed to him by God the Father. The same was true of Christ in his earthly ministry. He says, "The words that I speak are not mine, but his that sent me." So he wasn't just speaking from himself. He was speaking as the Father led him in his speaking. And that's how the Trinity always work. They always work in concert with one another. There's always unity. Christ never acted independently of the Father, and nor did the Holy Spirit either. And so, whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now, some have put these verses together, chapter 15 and chapter 16. Chapter 15, he shall testify of me. And they'll say, there you are, we have the four Gospels. Okay? And then in chapter 16, he shall lead you into all truth. There we have the epistles. And then at the end of verse 13, he will show you things to come, the book of the Revelation. Well, it's not quite as simple as that, because there is truth concerning things to come in the Gospels as well, and in the epistles too. And so you can't really split it up as simply as that. He gave teaching concerning Christ in the epistles and in the book of the Revelation. But still, it does give you a simple outline of things. Now, turn please back to Romans chapter 8. Verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, that relates to the law, of course, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, or the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. In Galatians, it's the spirit of his son, but the context is just the same. What it's speaking about is the fact that it's by the Spirit that you and I are brought into relationship with God as sons. Now remember the difference between being a child of God and being a son of God. Every child of God is a son of God, and every son of God is a child of God, but it's not the same thing. Okay? You and I become children of God by virtue of the new birth. You and I are sons of God by adoption. God has one son. You know, if we were to adopt some child into our family, we could love that child as much as our own children. But it could never become a natural born child of ours. Okay? It would be a legal child of ours, but never a natural born child. Christ is God's only son. We are children of God by the new birth, but we are sons of God by adoption. So when the Holy Spirit entered us at the moment of conversion, at that moment, the Spirit of God made us sons of God, saying, Abba, Father. God became our Father. So here we have then an introduction to the subject of the Holy Spirit. I won't tell you yet what we'll deal with next, for the simple reason I don't know. Anyway, maybe we'll just close in prayer.